Well, the Bali massacre last week has impacted our nation profoundly, hasn't it? We see and hear of these sorts of things all the time on the news. Every day we see some sort of story of evil, terrible evil, around the world. But all of a sudden, it is alarmingly close. And we're not used to feeling things so close as this. It's not just that we have Islamic terrorism in our nearest neighbour in Indonesia. That has been going on for years and years. And over the last number of years, thousands of Christians have been massacred by jihad forces in Indonesia. But what it is that now it has impacted us. It is Australians who have been killed. It is young Australians who have been killed in senseless, violent, random, it seems, bombing. And many of us know people who are grieving, who know others who have lost people or who have people who have been terribly injured. And we all know people who were that close to being in that place at that time. And it touches us, each one of us as a nation. As a nation, we have been awakened. We've been awakened to the reality of evil in this world. Senseless, godless, violent evil. And our hunger and our sense of justice has been reawakened. We want these men to be brought to justice. We want this to be dealt with, to be snuffed out. We don't want this to be part of the world in which we live. And it has also awakened our sense of mortality. It could have been us. It could have been our family. If I had been there at that time so easily, it could have happened. And it awakens us to bigger realities, doesn't it? We just live our lives so sheltered and protected. We go to work, we come home, we mow the lawn, we long for the weekend, we pay off our mortgage, and our life revolves around, you know, our work and our home and our weekend. But all of a sudden, the horizons are lifted, and we see that there is much more going on than just our little lives. And we ask questions. Why? What was going on? And what about God? Where was God on October the 12th, 2002? What was he doing? Had he lost control of this world? Why didn't he do anything about it? Does he really care? Now, this is the same sort of question that Americans were grappling with just over a year ago. Where was God on September 11, 2001? Well, this morning we come to the first in our series on the book of Ezekiel. And I want to say it's not necessarily the first place I would think of to come to answer these sort of issues that we are faced with at this time. But Ezekiel has lots to tell us. And I want to say, I want to warn you that the answers are shocking. They are not necessarily what we want to hear. But if we're prepared to listen, we will actually see that there is real, true comfort in the face of tragedy that we can draw from books like Ezekiel and from the whole Bible. So I want to lead us in prayer as we come to look at this together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been awakened as a nation to the reality of evil. We do hunger for justice to be done. And we are acutely aware of our mortality at this time. Father, we long for answers. We thank you so much for your word that speaks to us of eternal realities, of what you are doing in our world. And we pray that you'll please give us understanding. We pray that you'll give us assurance. And please give us true comfort. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that the book of Ezekiel begins with is very much like the sort of question we're wrestling with. Where was God on July 31, 593 BC? See, that was the date on which the book of Ezekiel begins. Let me read chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the 30th year, that's probably the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles, that is the captives, by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Now that date allows us to date it to the 31st of July, 593 BC, when we sort of do the research on that. So it's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. You see, the king of Israel ought to have been on the throne in Jerusalem, in the promised land. We've got a map here. Put Jerusalem in on there. That's where the king ought to have been. But instead, we find him in captivity in Babylon. I don't know how far it is away, 1,000 miles or so. That green patch there is the Fertile Crescent. That's rich, lush vegetation where you can grow things, but the middle in between Jerusalem and Babylon is desert. And just for your interest, Babylon, very close to modern-day Baghdad. So incredibly, sort of close to the sort of events that we're talking about. Babylon had swept through and conquered the nation of Israel. But let me take you back. See, that would have been the question on the lips of the nation of Israel. Where is God on this July 31, 593 BC? You see, the Israelites were the people of God. Way back, 2000 BC, God had made promises to their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. And he had made wonderful promises. You'll find them in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, that sort of section of the Bible. God said things like this, "I will bring you blessing and prosperity. I'll make your descendants a huge nation. I will give you the land of Palestine. I will be your God." Incredible promises. The God who made the universe has chosen this tiny little nation, this man, in fact, Abraham, and he's promised to pour blessing on him, and God will be his God. Out of all the peoples on the earth, Abraham is chosen to be special in the sight of God. And as the nation of Israel progress, as Abraham has more and more descendants and they become a great nation, you actually see that Israel enjoyed all these four promises. So come 1,000 years onwards to the time of David and Solomon, the nation were prosperous and successful. People from all over the Mediterranean world would stream into Jerusalem to see the glory of the temple, to see the gold and the splendour and the wisdom. They were a mighty, populous nation. They were there living in the land of Palestine, secure. They were at rest from all their enemies round about. And God was with them. In fact, he allowed them to build a magnificent temple right in the capital city, Jerusalem. And the temple symbolised the presence of God living amongst his special people. That was 1000 BC. Those were the glory days for the nation of Israel. But we come to 593 BC, where the book of Ezekiel begins, and it is a tragedy. The Babylonians had risen up as the great world empire, and they had turned their attention towards this nation of Israel. The Babylonians captured the capital city, Jerusalem, in 597 BC, and they took all the wealth of the city, all the gold from the temple, all the plunder, and they captured all the leaders of the nation, including the king, Jehoiakim, including the prophet Ezekiel, and they carried them off in captivity to Babylon. The prosperity of Israel was gone. And the population had been decimated. There was only a small remnant left. The land of Palestine had been overrun by the Babylonian armies and was now part of the Persian Empire. And within a few years, in 587 BC, Jerusalem and the temple would be systematically razed to the ground, obliterated, just a mound of ruins. Devastating. Their hopes are totally crushed. The proverb that went around the Israelites at this time is, Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. Left with nothing. Hopeless. Despairing. Now, you might be familiar with the Boney M. song, By the Rivers of Babylon. It is taken from this period of history and from Psalm 137. I was thinking I might even sing a little bit for you. Okay, so here we go. No, I won't spare you. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Sing it with me. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion, when the wicked carried us away in captivity, required from us a song. Now how shall we sing the Lord's song in our strange land? Anyway, I won't keep on going. It's great stuff. It's not the original tune that they sang to. It's a sort of a modern reggae type of tune, and it's a nice song. Good. Maybe we should put it on our hymn list for our coming weeks. But it is a psalm of mourning and lament and sorrow. It is written in this period of despair for the nation of Israel. Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem was built. It is the hill on which the temple sat right at the top. And so here they are in Babylon weeping as they remember the glory days on Mount Zion. And the Babylonians are taunting them. They will say, sing us the songs of Israel. Sing us the songs of Zion. Sing us those songs, you know, of God being the greatest and of Zion never to fall. And they would mock them. And the Israelites would say, how can we sing those songs when we are captives in a strange land? Well, in the midst of this horrible mess, the prophet Ezekiel has an extraordinary vision. And it is a vision which will shape his lifetime's ministry. Ezekiel sees a strange sight in an unexpected place. Now, before we come on to what Ezekiel saw, I want to tell you about Larry Walters. Has anyone heard of Larry Walters? Larry Walters is a bit of a legend. He was a truck driver in the US. Here he is here. He had a passion to fly, but he had no license. So, okay, Michael's had it. So he tied 45 weather balloons to his lawn chair. And Larry got much more than he expected. When he cut free the anchor, he shot up to an altitude of 11,000 feet. 3 kilometres in the air. He was finally rescued when he drifted into the approach corridor for Los Angeles International Airport, and he was spotted by a Pan Am pilot. You wouldn't know what to make of that, would you? You'd sort of be flying, and as you see it get bigger and bigger, you'd think you'd be hallucinating. Can you imagine the conversation between the tower and the pilot? You're not going to believe this, but there's a guy on a banana lounge 3 kilometres up. A strange sight in an unexpected place. That's the funny bit. Okay, now that is what Ezekiel sees in chapter 1. So firstly, a strange sight. See, at first what Ezekiel sees is a glowing thunderstorm on the horizon. It's glowing like metal, but dark, and lightning flashes coming out of it. And so he can't make out any detail, but as it comes closer, he starts to make out some sense of detail, and he sees these four grotesque beasts standing in a square formation. Each of these beasts, they're called cherubim later on, but they're not, you know, your normal cuddly-looking angel. These are hideous-looking beasts when you actually make them up. See, each of them has a face of a man at the front, face of a lion, face of an ox, and at the back they have a face of an eagle. And it seems to me that the way we should visualise it is the four creatures were standing back to back in a square sort of formation. And each of them had their wings spread out, touching the tips of the other wings of the other beast. And so, you know, the human faces would be looking out from each side of the square. The eagle faces would have been looking in at each other. And these four beasts were resting on this set of wheels. But not your ordinary wheels. These were wheels intersected by another wheel. And the whole idea of that is that these four beasts, as they travelled around together, they could travel in any direction, forward, back, left and right, and they moved like flashes of lightning. And the wheels were studded with eyes all around. And then Ezekiel's eyes are drawn upward from these four beasts, and he sees that they are supporting a platform on their wings. And on top of this platform is a throne. And his eyes go further up. And on top of the throne is seated the figure of a man. Very little detail he can make out, but there's just radiant, glowing brightness that he sees. In verse 28, he tells us what it is he's seeing. Halfway through verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now notice that Ezekiel doesn't meet God face to face. What he sees is 3 degrees separated from God. He sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But even at 3 degrees of separation, it is still an awesome and dreadful sight. And Ezekiel, though he's a godly man, he falls down petrified at the sight, as though he was dead. What is God like? You ask people in our society, what is God like? And you'll get all sorts of answers. I like to think of God as a friend in the sky, there to call on in time of need. I like to think of God as an affirming presence with me all the time. Well, Ezekiel sees a vision of what the living God is really like. The four faces show that he is the ruler of everything. The eagle is the greatest of the birds of the sky. The ox is the greatest of the farm animals. The lion is the king of the wild beasts. And man is the ruler of all creation. God is served by all creation. He is the ruler of everything. And the eyes all around shows that he sees everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. You cannot hide from this God. And the wheels show that he is not confined by space. He can go anywhere. He is uncontrollable. Even up and down he can go. To use the big words, he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now this God that Ezekiel sees is like a raging bushfire, isn't he? Awesome, terrifying, uncontrollable and overwhelming. And if you had have been there, you would have fallen down on your face as though dead, just like he did. Ezekiel sees a strange sight, and he sees it in an unexpected place. You see, Ezekiel sees this vision of the God of Israel, but he sees it in Babylon. See, where did the Israelites think you found God? You found God in the temple, in Jerusalem, or at least somewhere in the promised land. What is God doing in Babylon? I want to say that God is not restricted to Palestine. He's not restricted to the temple. He's not restricted to anywhere. You see, the strangeness of this vision in the wheels, the eyes, the faces, and the unexpected place where Ezekiel sees the vision, they both say the same thing. God is Lord of everything. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Well, the third point is a pointless task. In chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel is commissioned by God. Chapter 2, verse 1. So this is God speaking to Ezekiel. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, Ezekiel is called to preach to a people who will not listen. They will not pay attention to his pleas. They will not listen to his calls for them to repent in the face of judgment. You see, it was rebellion of Israel that had led them to be in exile in the first place. Century after century, God had been merciful and kind and generous to them, and they had kept on turning away, ignoring the true God and flying off after other gods. And finally, God's patience has run out, just as he said it would. And now he's brought judgment on this nation. He's brought them into exile. But this same God has not stayed in Jerusalem. He's there with them in exile. And in exile, Ezekiel will go on preaching a message of judgment to this people who are deaf to the word of God. Where was God on July 31, 593 BC? Had God abandoned his people? No. God was there even among the exiles in Babylon. Now, do you think that would have been a comfort to the people living as exiles in Babylon? I reckon they would have been terrified at the prospect. That terrible judgment came, but at least now we're away from God. But no, here he is with them in Babylon. And through the prophet Ezekiel, he will promise worse to come before he will offer out the hope of salvation. So I want to warn you, as you're reading through the book of Ezekiel, it is hard going, because God will take them to the depth of despair and hopelessness so that they will turn to him as their only hope in their hour of need, and then he will offer out the hope of salvation, far more wonderful than they ever deserved or would have expected. Let me ask this question. Where was God on April 7, 30 AD? That is as close as we can get to fixing a date for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1 as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. He is God's glory far more clearly manifested than even what Ezekiel sees in that plain in Babylon. But God's Son was crucified by evil men. And yet the Bible says that God was very much in charge of that event as well. You could never blame God for the death of Jesus. You could never say it was his fault. There will be evil men like Pontius Pilate, like the Jewish leaders, who will be called to account by God for what they did on that day when they crucified Jesus. But in spite of that evil that took place, God was very much working out his plans and purposes for salvation of the human race. And it is through Jesus' death that all people everywhere are offered forgiveness, are offered the hope of eternal life, are offered a fresh start with God. And God raised Jesus up again on the third day, triumphing over evil once and for all. Yes, evil still exists, but Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees the day when he will return and do away with evil once and for all. See, God is in charge, but his son Jesus is crucified. Once you realise that those two things were taking place at the same time, you can still believe that goodness will triumph over evil. You can still believe that God will be exalted and that righteousness will be vindicated in spite of terror caused by evil men. We can't always make sense of the messy details, but we know because of Jesus' death and resurrection that God is very much in control in spite of the evil plans and schemes of men. God hates evil even far more than we do, and he has done something about it in the death and resurrection of his son. So come on to our question of today. Where was God on October 13, 2002? Well, the conclusion that the Bible leads you to is that God was there. He had not somehow dropped his control of the world and its events. God was there in the midst of it. Now, please hear me carefully here. You cannot blame God for what took place. It was the work of evil men that bombed the Sari nightclub that night. But just as it was the work of evil men that crucified Jesus, just as the nation of Babylon and their evil king Nebuchadnezzar were doing a heinous crime in sacking Jerusalem, but God did not lose his control over the course of human history at any one of those tragic moments in history. So why did God allow it to happen? Well, that I cannot tell you. We do not know the answer to why that place at this time. You see, I can tell you why God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. It was his severe judgment on a rebellious nation. He tells us that very clearly in his word. And I can tell you why God allowed Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus 2,000 years ago. It was God's way of bringing forgiveness and salvation to the ends of the world. But I do not know why God allowed those events to take place last week. But we do know that God is working out his good purposes in spite of the evil that has taken place. It is so difficult to see it. We may never see exactly how God is using that for his purposes. But we can look back in history and see the way that God has used evil. He's not the orchestrator of evil, but he uses even the schemes of evil men to bring about his good purposes again and again and again throughout the Bible. And God has set a day when he will deal with evil once for all. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he has prepared a kingdom where righteousness and justice and peace will reign and abound forever and ever. See, when we are confronted with the evil and violence which is rampant in our world today, the only ultimate source of comfort is God. He is the only one that we can turn to for real hope, because he is in control of this world in which we live. Now, that is a source of real comfort. We may not know all the answers, but we know that he is in control. He has not dropped out of an interest in this world. He's in control, and we can turn to him for comfort. He gives you real hope in the face of tragedy. But I want to tell you also that there is no comfort if this God is against you. See, just like this vision Ezekiel saw, it was no comfort to a people who were living in rebellion as enemies against God. It was a dreadful sight. Now, today, is the time to repent. Turn back to God. Find your comfort and hope in him. Because when that day of judgment comes, it will be too late. I want to lead us in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that you are in control of the events of human history, and that you are good, that you are just, and that you are loving, that you hate evil far, far more than we do. You love righteousness. And we thank you that in your great love, you sent your Son into the world to die for us, even while we were rebelling against you, even while we were ignoring against you, even while we did not deserve it one little bit. We thank you that you have guaranteed that one day all evil will be done away with forever. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. Please forgive us, and please keep us from fixing our eyes on this life. Let us fix our eyes on you and Jesus and your kingdom. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.